A Brush of Idealism paints the first century church as a nostalgic example of community and perfection. Nothing could be farther from the truth. In this sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll teaches on Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. The apostle wrote to the Corinthians to untangle the many moral and theological knots they'd created, providing some of the richest theological sections of the New Testament. If you have any questions following this podcast, email feedback@marshillchurch.org. To subscribe to this and other Mars Hill podcasts, go to marshillchurch.org. And here's Pastor Mark with 1 Corinthians, Christians Gone Wild.
Nice decaf crowd. Good to see all of you folks. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 16. Let me tell you where we're going tonight. We have spent 9 months studying 1 Corinthians. I hope you've enjoyed it. We have looked at every controversial issue that I can think of: tongues, prophecy, healing, miracles, feminism, chauvinism, fornication, homosexuality, incest, the cross, the empty tomb, lawsuits, getting drunk at communion, making out with your mom. We have driven over every possible theological landmine in the history of Christianity over the last few months. And today we wrap up this great book where Paul doesn't do the kind of intense untying of theological knots that he has in previous chapters. He speaks from his heart as a pastor, talks about some things that are on his heart and on his mind, and speaks of how he feels for his people. And so it gives me a great opportunity to do the same and have a little bit of a different sermon where it's more just a talk from my heart, let you know what's going on in and around Mars Hill and ways you can be in prayer and things I hope you're encouraged by. And it's a good lead-in because next week we have our 10th anniversary as a church, and we'll go to 7 services in 3 different parts of the city, and God continues to be exceedingly gracious to us, and we're really excited about the next season as well. So this is just a good opportunity for me to catch you up to speed on some stuff. So thanks for coming out. If you do have a Bible, you can go to 1 Corinthians 16. If you do not, you should have obtained on your way in something called a loop that has the notes and verses that we'll be going over tonight, and you're welcome to open that as well. As always, we'll begin our time with some prayer. So, Father, we come first acknowledging that there is only one God, and that you are a good God and a loving God and a gracious God and a compassionate God and a God who knows every hair on our head and knows every day of our life and knows every thought of our mind. And so, God, we thank you for being so kind and so attentive and so interested in us. It is shocking and humbling the degree of affection you have for us and the pains to which you have gone to have a relationship with us, not because we deserve it, but because you are so good. And we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to live the life that we could never live, to die the death that we should have died, and to rise as our triumphant victorious Lord, Savior, and King. And so as we study, it's our hope and prayer and request that we would see Jesus in Scripture, that we would love him, that we would be about his business and kingdom work. And for that to happen, we invite you, God the Holy Spirit, to lead us, to guide us, to convict us, to instruct us, and to reveal to us the Scriptures. And we ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. As we get into it, we'll start in chapter 16, verse 1. We'll just get right to work tonight. And he talks about money right out of the chute. And I know that's why you're all here. You're like, I was hoping he'd talk about money. Well, you're welcome. I will. I'll talk about your money. And I know you love to give it away, so I'm here for you. Verse 1, now about the collection for God's people, talking about giving money to the church. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each Christian, should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. What's the first thing on his mind? The money. So we'll talk about the money. First thing I will say is that in the early years of Mars Hill Church, we were an exceedingly poor church. The vast majority of our giving base was college students, and there's two kinds of broke and college broke. And college broke is real broke with a side of broke and extra broke. And our offering reflected that. Our first year, we brought in $90,000 American, which is like $47 Canadian. And We really did not do so well financially in the early years. The first 3 years, I didn't get a salary. I worked for free and had side income from other jobs and support and speaking and other such things. Over the years, as the church has grown, we've also seen a maturation in giving, which I think is encouraging. We started our fiscal budget year this last couple months ago, this summer, and our budget for the 12-month fiscal year is about $7.5 to $7.8 million, depending upon how a few variables play out. So we've gone from $90,000 a year to $7.5 million a year in 10 years. We have a few very generous people that give a large chunk of the budget, and then the vast majority of it is just made up of lots of people doing whatever they can. And so we're exceedingly grateful for that. Thankfully, in the history of the church, we've never missed budget. We've never been late on a payroll. We've always made it, sometimes not by a lot, but God has been good. And this year, as we expand, pick up new real estate, open new campuses, especially West Seattle, double our services up in Shoreline, finish some work here in Ballard, we have really, really taken a big leap of faith on the budget. And we're a little bit behind, about $140,000 so far this year. To be honest with you, I'm not really worried about that. And I do believe we'll make that up in short order. I used to really freak out about the money. It used to stress me out. It's a concern. It's a weight. There's some 70 people on staff here that are pastors and deacons and interns, some full-time, some part-time. A lot of families we're feeding. A lot of people we're responsible for. But it's not the strain that it once was. It used to really be stressful. And by God's grace, I don't know, we've just sort of handled it a little better, I think. What this means as well, next week with our 10-year anniversary, we're giving the entire day's offering to facilities. We're asking for $1.2 million. So go ahead and pray about what your part might be. And as far as giving goes, it's interesting. Paul says that each Christian should give. And so we do believe that. If you're a Christian, you should give. If you're not a Christian or this is your first time visiting, we don't want you to give any money. You're our guest. We're certainly glad to have you. But if you're a Christian and you go to Mars Hill, then you should give. The question comes then, well, how much? And Paul doesn't say here. He says that on the first day of the week, you should set aside a sum of money. And this is in line with the Old Testament concept of first fruits. You give best to God, you give first to God because God's your highest priority. And Jesus says where your treasure is, that's indicative of where your heart is. So your money goes to that which you value. So if you give to God first, that means that God is the most important thing in your life. And if God never gets anything, then you would have to really ask, is God a priority for me? Some of you then will ask, well, do you believe in tithing? And the truth is, we really don't. We believe that the Old Testament tithe wasn't just 10%. If you include all the feasts, festivals, offerings, tithes, it was actually more than 25% of gross income was given to ministry. And so the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, says to give cheerful, sacrificial, and regular. Those are the categories of giving. So cheerful, when you click it on the website or you write the check, you're supposed to laugh deeply. It's supposed to be fun. Oh, this is so great. So you do that with cheerfulness. You do it also with sacrifice, which means if you're a college student, it may not be very much, and that's a big sacrifice to you. And if you make a considerable amount of money, it may be a much larger amount because that's sacrificial for you. And lastly, it says to do it regularly, which means more than once every presidential election. So those are the criteria that we would encourage you toward. And what he says here is that the Corinthian church should give money to the church in Jerusalem. And the principle here is that as people give to their church, so churches should give to other churches, that all Christians and Christian churches should be generous and should help others. And so the way this works at Mars Hill is that the money you give won't necessarily automatically go to the campus that you're worshiping at. That out of this group at Ballard, money was raised to start the Shoreline campus, which is now going to two services because it's grown a lot in the last year. And money out of the Ballard campus will go to the West Seattle campus to do a few million dollars renovation that we've undertaken on a $5 million building that was given to us. And while that work is ongoing, this morning we actually had the first service at Chief South High School, which is our temporary location. The Seattle School District has been very good to us. And we had over 400 people there for our first practice kind of dry run service, and we officially open it to the public in the next few weeks. But so much of the expense for that is paid for out of the Ballard campus. When West Seattle is established, then West Seattle and Shoreline will help fund the next campus, wherever that might be. We're always looking for real estate. And this is what happens. We don't spend everything in the building it's given. We send it outside as well, in addition to start new campuses and to start new churches. And many of you may not know this, but we have a network called the Acts 29 Network, acts29network.org, which is a church planting network. And that is an organization that I preside over and lead out of Mars Hill. We have 3 full-time staff that are designated here at Mars Hill to that ministry. And what it does is we take applicants from around the U.S., we assess them, we have boot camp training opportunities around the United States of America, and you, as a church, give 10% of our monies to help other church plants begin. So this year, you will give $750,000 to church planting. $750,000, money that comes into Mars Hill that goes to help churches outside of Mars Hill. And we've seen over 100 churches planted so far in the U.S., as well as some churches overseas. You funded churches in India, and now we're looking at Africa and other places around the globe. And the goal is to plant 1,000 churches that average 200-plus people in worship and see if we can't start to approach 250,000 people worshiping Jesus in the United States of America in church plants that we help to invest in. And so you are doing that. You may not even be aware of that. But like Paul says, money goes into one church, and sometimes it also needs to go out and help other churches. So on behalf of those pastors and those churches that are blessed and benefited, I know they'd ask me to simply just tell you thank you. What a great opportunity it is for us to do more than just Mars Hill, to do lots of other churches. And it's one of the coolest extended ministries of Mars Hill, and we're just real humbled and honored to do that. And you can pray, because a lot of church plants fail. It's very hard work, and so we work very hard to assess and train and encourage the church planters to do a good job. And things have gone so well that the cover story of Christianity Today this month is about this upsurge of sort of new reform, Bible teaching, church planning guys. And we're listed in the cover article, and includes the Acts 29 Network on the short list of some of the most important organizations that are springing up in the United States today for church planting and the training of young pastors. So that principle of people give generously to the church and then the church gives generously to other churches is one that is happening, and the people here have been generous, and I believe that our church has been generous, and so I believe we're being obedient to the principle here that Paul articulates to his people, which is a good thing to report. He then goes on in verse 5 to talk about the external demands on his time, and so I'll tell you what's going on with me, like Paul told his church what's going on with him. He says in verse 5, after I go through Macedonia, so the issue is he started a church in Corinth, he's moved on and he's traveling, so he's writing them a letter because he can't be with them. I'm blessed to have vodcasts, podcasts, books, you know, technology, video. He had letter writing, and that's what he's doing. He's writing to the church in his absence. He says, I will come to you. He's going to come back, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. And he wants to get some time with them. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. And here's my new life verse. Because a great door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. That's my life. Great opportunities and many critics, cynics, bloggers, and neatniks who like to pick apart everything I say. So what he talks about is that as his ministry has grown, it is spread beyond just their church, and he now has responsibility to many churches. He has to travel. He has a lot of external ministry that takes a lot of his attention and time. And to be honest with you, I don't talk about this a lot, but this is a growing part of my ministry that you can be in prayer for. I do love Mars Hill. My first priority is my family, my wife and 5 kids. And then my next priority is Mars Hill Church. And then Acts 29 Network, which is the church planting network, and Resurgence. The Resurgence.com also comes out of Mars Hill. There's articles and blogs and podcasts and vodcasts that are theologically intended to inform and instruct Christians, especially Christian leaders around the globe. We do conferences under that organization as well, so I oversee three organizations technically. And the Resurgence is run by Pastor Gary here. We've had guys like John Piper and Tim Keller and Alistair Begg come in and teach. We also trained 100 pastors in preaching a few weeks ago. They were all just from the Puget Sound area. And you paid for their lunch and you picked up the tab for them. They come from many different denominations and churches. And we try to serve any Christian that is willing to participate. Coming up in October, we have Martin Abegg, who is one of the leading scholars on the Old Testament Dead Sea Scrolls. There is an exhibit at the Pacific Science Center right now that actually has fragments of the Old Testament that are more than 2,000 years old. I got a preview sneak peek with my wife of them on Friday night before it opened to the public. It was a fascinating experience. Would encourage you all to go see it. And Martin Abegg will be lecturing on the Dead Sea Scrolls and on that exhibit and also answering questions. So you're welcome to attend that in October with Resurgence. In March, we have Dr. Bruce Ware coming out, who is, I think, one of the leading theologians in the world today. And he'll talk about how can God be in charge of everything and rule the world if there's so much sin and suffering and evil and injustice? How could that possibly be? And he'll teach on Friday night, Saturday, and all day, preaching for me on a Sunday. These are the kind of events that we do under Resurgence, and the goal is to, as well, start to roll them out across the country. That's part of my external ministry. Part of my external ministry is writing. I regularly contribute to four magazines as a columnist. I do occasional writing for other magazines. I write for the Seattle Times, which has been really a cool deal. I got to write my last column on the cross and talk about Jesus, which was really a wonderful thing that the Seattle Times is allowing me to just talk about Jesus. Also, my writing includes books. I've written a few. I've got three more that I'm working on presently that I hope to have done in the next 12 months. I've got one that comes out in January. It's a debate among five younger pastors on the emerging nature of the church and Trinity, Atonement, and Scripture, right? The death of Jesus on the cross, the Bible, and the Trinitarian character of God. And there are five perspectives, and we're all debating these issues in this book. It comes out in January, and then we're going to do a debate in San Diego that we'll videotape and vodcast. We're going to take these debates with Zondervan on the road, our publisher, and we'll have debates on theological issues in major cities across the United States of America in the next year. So a lot of writing is ongoing, and this is all outside of Mars Hill. Also do a lot of speaking outside of Mars Hill, conferences and such in the next 6 months. I think I'm in, I'd have to check the list. I'm in Vancouver, B.C., Chicago, San Diego, Dallas, Raleigh, Durham. I don't know. It's all over the place. In 08, I'm doing a preaching tour of Australia. I'm booked out into 2009. So in a couple of years, I've already got things to do, which is crazy. I don't know what Mars Hill's going to be like at that time. I've got a gig this week that's really cool. I'm going to Minneapolis to preach at an event for Dr. John Piper in an arena to 3,000 people in Minneapolis. You could pray I don't Charlie Brown that I actually get my foot on the ball, and that I don't cuss, because that would not go over very well. I'm speaking with John Piper, D.A. Carson, who I think is the best New Testament scholar in the world, David Wells, who is a phenomenal teacher and writer, and Tim Keller, who I respect and appreciate very, very much. It's quite an honor to be with those kind of men. In March, I've got the biggest event I've ever spoken at. It'll be 5,000 people in Dallas. I guess everything's bigger in Texas. And to be honest with you, it kind of scares me a little bit because I feel very at home teaching at Mars Hill, but when I go on the road, I feel very peculiar. In part because my humor doesn't translate that well out of Seattle. I get myself in trouble without even knowing it. Like redneck jokes don't go over well in the South. I found out. Found that out the hard way. You know, they're like, what's wrong with bass fishing in your underwear? What's wrong with that boy? Like, look, I didn't know, man. I didn't know. Tell your sister slash wife I'm sorry. You know, I didn't know. So, so that kind of stuff doesn't work in Texas. Here, it's funny. So, you know, and when I go to travel, to be honest with you, usually before I travel, I get into a mild depression, usually a week or two in advance. I really love my wife and my kids, and knowing I'm going to be gone and miss tucking them in bed and wrestling with my boys and snuggling with my girls and reading the Bible and praying with my family, it bums me out. It really bums me out. And so I usually go into a minor funk before I travel. And then when I travel, I usually get sick. I have some inner ear trouble and I get vertigo pretty easily. And so it's not uncommon that I'm puking and sick and have motion sickness when I travel. And that I don't sleep well in hotels and I miss my family. And usually when I leave, my kids are crying when I'm leaving. It just slays me. And then they'll slip love letters in my luggage. So then I'll get to the city and I'll unpack and I'll get love letters from my like 9-year-old daughter. And then I have a nervous breakdown because she and I are super close and we write love letters back and forth to each other. And I put them in her backpack and she puts them in my Bible. And usually when I show up to preach, there's a love letter from my daughter in my Bible and I cry and I read it and and that's the way it goes. And then usually when I get back, there's a mountain of work. So I don't travel well. And it's hard, but it's something I feel like I'm supposed to do. And also part of what's taken a lot of time is media. God has opened a lot of doors. The latest awards are that out of 425,000 churches in America, roughly, we're the 15th fastest growing and the 22nd most influential. So everybody wants to talk to us. And ABC Television did a national documentary, and the Fox affiliate locally did a special, and we've been in Mother Jones and National Public Radio and Blender Music Magazine and the New York, newspapers have called from New York and Washington, D.C. and Arizona, and there's just a lot of radio stuff as well. There's a good guy here, Thor Tolo. Occasionally I get to host his show locally when he's out of town and have fun, and I do a lot of radio interviews. I did one last week for a station in Detroit, the week before that for a national show. Media takes a lot of time just to kind of let everybody know what we're doing. And like Paul says, there's a lot of opportunities to write, to speak, to plant churches, to communicate Jesus through the means of the media. And I praise God for that. But he says, too, that there's a lot of people who oppose him. I get that. Man, if you Google or technorati me, you'd think I have a part-time job clubbing seals and drowning puppies. I mean, it's unbelievable. People say the worst things about me. It's like, really? I've told my wife, just don't read anything that's said about me online because she sometimes really takes it to heart and she just feels terrible. The other day it was like, I can't believe people think you don't like women. I wish they could see you with me and the girls. I'm like, they can't. they can't because I'm a husband and father and I'm not going to do some reality television show where I put my family on TV so you can all know I'm legit. You'll just have to take my word for it. But the critics are many. It's just bizarre. And I hate blog world. I do blog, but it's just weird. I know there won't be blogs in heaven, and I just wait for that day when there's no blogs. And in the meantime, you will hear some crazy things said about me. You will maybe read online just bizarre, weird things. Stuff I don't even understand, but apparently people with computers and free time and low IQs are active. That's all I can say. And the question is it all oppression? You know what? Sometimes people criticize me and they're right. I'm not going to say that there's never been a criticism that was incorrect. And sometimes I do push it. I have not learned the art of subtlety. I feel like I'm a jackhammer for Jesus. And so sometimes that is deserved, where people are like, you were too intense, you were too overbearing, your humor was a little bit sarcastic. And sometimes that's true. Not all the time, but sometimes it's true. So I won't even tell you that all the criticism is undeserved. And I won't even tell you that it's not sometimes even enjoyed, because it gives me something to do. Anyways, what I would say is for us as a church, just learn the art of strategic ignoring. And that's a skill just for your life as a general rule you'll find very helpful. You can ignore people. Oh, what a delight that can be. And I'm not saying if someone has a legitimate concern about me or the church or what we believe, or if they love the Lord Jesus and know their Bible and want to give some advice, that we don't listen, but we strategically listen. If it's just somebody who's flaming and ranting and off on some tangent, it's okay to just do like Jesus said and love your enemies, right? Because it messes with their head. And they get all angry and they yell, and then you say, well, I love you, and so does Jesus, and thank you. Then they're just freaking out, and they have to deal with Jesus and with their own heart and their own attitude. And as I speak, I've just learned that I can't react to everybody who reacts to me, because then they react again, and then I react. And next thing you know, you're in this endless loop, and you get off your mission of loving people and pointing to Jesus and repenting of sin and loving your neighbors. And we want to stay on our mission of loving our city, on our mission of loving our neighbor, on our mission of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, and of loving our Jesus. So we don't want to get into this defensive posture where we argue with our critics. We just love them and move on. So I would just say, though, as many doors as God opens, there are an equal number of critics and cynics and people who would oppose that. And that's not unusual. It is, in fact, to be expected. So what is first on his heart? Paying the bills. Second on his heart? Wisdom to juggle all of the opportunities. I would just ask for wisdom for me and my family as to what we can and cannot do. His third issue, then, is to speak of leaders. As his ministry is growing, he needs increasing numbers of leaders to rise up to help take from him some of the weight of the work. So he says in verse 10, if Timothy comes, and Timothy is just this rock-solid, dependable, trustworthy, right-hand man of Paul, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, another rock-solid, great guy, good Bible teacher, gifted communicator. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. What Paul is saying is this. Paul is saying, I have so much going on that not everyone can have access to me like they once did. And what I have done, Paul is saying, is I've appointed good leaders like Timothy and like Apollos who love the Lord and work hard and believe the same things that I believe, and they want to see the same things happen that I want to see happen, and we're serving the same Jesus, and I need you to respect them and follow them as well. And at Mars Hill, this is really critical, because as we spread to 7 services, 3 campuses, lots of church planting going on, there are lots, hundreds of leaders in this church, community group leaders, worship team leaders, children's nursery leaders, grace group leaders. There are also deacons. There are also elders and all of these levels of leadership, lots of leaders. And what Paul is saying is this. He said, you know what? If they love the Lord and they have sound doctrine and they're working hard, I need you to listen to them. I need you to follow them. I need you to respect them. And I'm telling you the same thing. Some of you may be from smaller churches where there is one person who's the leader and they make all the decisions. That is simply not the way it works at Mars Hill. There is no possible way that I could make all the decisions that need to be made, lead in all the ways that we need to be led. And so we've worked very hard to institute qualifications for leaders, training for leaders, accountability for leaders, and there are many wonderful men and women who help to lead this church. Hebrews 13 says that you should respect your leaders, that you should submit to their authority, that you should make their work a joy and not a burden. And I'm not saying that every leader in every church is godly and worthy of respect, but I am saying if they have good character and good doctrine and they're working hard, come alongside of them to support them, not to criticize them, and to respect them, not to make their work a burden. They already have enough work to do. In his situation, that was Timothy and Apollos. And in ours, I will say to you that the way we are organized is for shared leadership, shared authority, shared decision-making. We are an elder team. I'm just one man who votes. I help to lead that team, but all of the elders vote. There are now 15 elders or pastors. Those words are synonymous in the New Testament and here at Mars Hill. And the question then becomes, well, who is the senior pastor? At Mars Hill, Jesus is the senior pastor. 1 Peter 5 says that he is the chief shepherd. We believe that Mars Hill belongs to Jesus, that all the people belong to Jesus, that all the money belongs to Jesus, that all the vision, values, and methods belong to Jesus, and it's all about Jesus. I believe that it's a very dangerous thing when power and authority is centralized in any man other than Jesus, especially in the church. And so I'm accountable to the elders with my money, my family, my life. I go to them as peers for counsel and instruction. I love and respect this team greatly, greatly. The way we've even rewritten the bylaws is that every 2 years there's a vote as to who is the leader of the elders, the lead elder. It means every 2 years I'm up for vote. I hope that encourages you. What that means is if I'm not doing my job, I don't have a job. I think that's the most wonderful thing in the world. There's a lot of churches where the pastor shouldn't be there, but nobody's allowed to get rid of him unless he dies or does something horrific. Okay, I love Marcel. I want to serve here my whole life. I work really hard. I want to do a really good job. But if the elders don't think I'm the man, then I'm not. That means I might need to follow another man who's going to lead this team. Or maybe perhaps the elders think I'm a problem. And you know what? They have the authority to do with me whatever they need to do. And I really love that because I love Mars Hill so much that I would hate to be the one who got in the way. I don't intend to, but if I should, the elders have all the authority to do whatever it is they need to do. And what Paul is saying is when there's good leaders like that, respect them, honor them. Don't just think it's all about the one leader who has the great privilege, as I do, of being more prominent because of the preaching ministry that I have. We have 15 pastors, 10 in training. We have almost 30 deacons and 50 in training. Pray for them, love them, encourage them. I'll give you their names briefly. Pastor Bent and Paul and Phil are building the area of biblical counseling, and Jamie and James oversee the area of administration, and Mike and Dave and Brad oversee our community groups, and Tim oversees worship and production, and Dick oversees children's ministry, and Gary runs Resurgence, as I told you, and Bubba oversees West Seattle campus, and Leaf oversees the Ballard campus, and Steve oversees the Shoreline campus, and under them there are 10 more pastors that are being trained, as well as 50, roughly 50, male and female deacon leaders. Some will be paid staff, some will be on a volunteer basis. But as we grow and as we expand, everything in this church really rises or falls on trust. Trusting that good people who love Jesus are working hard and that we don't need to check up on everybody and check up on everything, that we do have good systems, policies, procedures, we do have good leaders, we do have good training, and we need to respect those people that are qualified to lead. And then his next point, what's on his heart next, it's just wonderful to hear what's on Paul's heart. These are the things that most pastors are thinking about: money, leaders, opportunities to expand the gospel, dealing with critics and difficult people. And his next point is what is on his heart is the men. And I so appreciate this because this is always on my heart. This is one of the most personally wonderful, encouraging aspects of our ministry is our men. We get a lot of criticism on this. I don't know if you've heard any, maybe. Somebody said a little something. The criticism is Mars Hill is just too much about men. And you know what? Mars Hill is about men. This is no denigration of the women. This text is about men, so we'll talk about men. We see Mars Hill as a man factory. Boys come in, men go out. Period. That's what we're about. Yeah, over 60% of Christians are female. You say, what, does that bother you? No, it doesn't bother me. I just wish there were some guys, too. I wish that, you know, women's fathers walked with the Lord, and their brothers walked with the Lord, and their husbands walked with the Lord, and their sons walked with the Lord, and their grandsons walked with the Lord. I wish that Christianity wasn't just primarily women. I wish there were men that loved Jesus, too. Absolutely. And so he speaks from his heart to the men. And I love this because earlier in the book, he told us that he has the heart of a father for his church. Okay, I want you men to know I have a heart of a father. I may not have the age of a father yet. I will one day, and I look forward to that day. But I have the heart of a father for the men in this church. Here's what he says to his men. Be on guard, right? God's men need to be attentive. They need to be aware. They need to be aware of the condition of their life and their family and their church and their world. And they need to be astute men who have their eyes open. They're on guard. Stand firm. You know what? If you have become a Christian, don't waver. Don't retreat. Don't stop loving Jesus. Stand your ground. If you've decided, you know what, I'm going to be sexually pure and I'm going to one day get married and I want to treat my woman with dignity and value and respect and I'm going to keep my hands to myself, stand firm. Stand firm. If you do get married, you want to love that woman your whole life and be faithful to her and serve her well and be like Jesus to her, and other people are going to make fun of you for that. People are already making fun of some of you guys. Why do you got to get married? Can't you live with her? Sleep with her? I mean, you know, you could sleep with her. Wouldn't that be easier for you? Yeah, it would be, but that wouldn't be honorable. Why, what do you mean you can't come play Texas Hold'em? The money's going into your kid's college fund. Come on. No, the kid's college fund took the Texas Hold'em money. The guys are going to make fun of you for that. After work, they're going to say, let's go to the strip club. You say, I can't. I got to go home and watch VeggieTales with my kids. They're going to make fun of you. And that's okay. Stand firm. Stand firm. Okay? If you know the Bible and you know what's true and you know what's good and you know what's right and you know what the Father in heaven expects of his sons, stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. So many men, they wilt under pressure. Oh, hard time, difficulty. No, have courage. Finish your degree if you're in school. Pursue your career if you're trying to figure out how to pay the bills. If you meet a nice gal who loves Jesus, get to work. So many guys are like, I don't know what you'll think. Well, it ain't going to be good. You keep sounding like that. Get up. Run, Forrest, run. Go get her, you know. Hi, I'm so-and-so. Howdy. I mean, you know, you got to have a little courage. Some of you single guys, I mean, you don't have courage. Have courage. Now, don't be a stalker, but have courage. Right? Be strong. Right? The ESV translation says, act like a man. I love that. That's good right there. Be strong. Now, some of you guys are like, we're not supposed to be strong. We're supposed to be meek. No, meek is different than weak. Right? Weak means you don't have any strength. Meek means you have strength and you use it as needed for good. Okay? You're going to need to be strong. Temptation comes, you need to be strong to resist it. Right? And some of you guys, you grew up where the strongest guys in your neighborhood were the bullies and the thugs and the jerks. And you say, I don't want to be strong. Those guys are mean. No, you need to be stronger than those guys because somebody's got to stand up to them. Right? You got to be strong enough when you see a guy, even in this church, if he's not being nice to his wife or his kids, he's not working hard, he's not being honorable, you need to have courage, you need to have strength, you need to have boldness, you need to be able to put your finger in that guy's chest and say, look, you're a Christian. You go to Mars Hill, you're a Mars Hill man. You don't treat your wife like that. You don't treat your kids like that. You don't work your job like that. That's not how we do things. That's not how Mars Hill men are. That's not how God's men are. And then he says, to do everything in love, gentlemen. Not angry men, not violent men, not rude men, strong men, courageous men, bold men, men like Jesus. Let me tell you why this is so important to me. We live in a culture that denigrates men and masculinity. It just does. Watch the average sitcom. The average sitcom with a married couple, the husband is an idiot. He just is. He's the butt of every joke. He's the gag. He messes everything up. He's an imbecile. You know, half the time, he's a big, fat, lazy idiot, and everybody laughs at him. That's the average American sitcom. It's funny. We make fun of men. You watch the average kid's cartoon. The four-year-old kid is a genius. The dog can talk and problem solve, and dad is an idiot. You see the theme continue. And so bad things happen. Dad can't do anything. So the dog and the four-year-old save the day. That's the average cartoon. And so the message is continually sent, men are idiots, men are imbeciles, men are incompetent, men don't achieve or redeem anything, and men are good for jokes. That's the world we live in. At Mars Hill, we're a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving church. We believe that God made us male and female, which is very good. And we believe that men are to be respected and instructed and exhorted toward holiness. I know so many of you guys, you didn't grow up knowing Jesus as I did not. Many of you did not have a father. You do not know what it means to act like a man. So many of you guys, the dad you did have was not a godly good man, not a man you'd want to be like. I would give you one verse that Paul already gave us earlier in this same book, and I would encourage every one of my brothers here to memorize it because it'll change your life. 1 Corinthians 11:7, Paul says that men are the glory of what? God. Men are the glory of God. Gentlemen, when's the last time someone told you that? I know you've heard, you're an idiot, you're a young guy, you got no potential, you're in college, what do you know, you've never done anything, you know. You're the image of God, gentlemen. You know, a 19-year-old kid walks into the church and he may be addicted to porn, he may be sleeping with his girlfriend, he may be drinking beer and getting drunk and blowing time and a total idiot. But you know what we see? You know what I see? I see the glory of God. I see the glory of God that just needs to be cultivated and encouraged and nourished and instructed and exhorted and motivated and led. Absolutely. That's what we believe. When you, I know so many of you at this last service are young. When you get up tomorrow and you look in the mirror, you don't see an idiot. You don't see a failure. You don't see an imbecile. You see the glory of God, gentlemen. You see the glory of God. God made you to glorify him. You are his glory. God wants you to repent of sin, come to Jesus, be transformed so that you are a well-polished mirror that reflects something of your heavenly Father to the earth. I mean, what a wonderful place Mars Hill can be, will be, is. If we look at men and we appeal to their dignity and their respect and their masculinity, and we appeal to the glory of God that they are. My wife, helping me raise my 3 sons and 2 daughters, she was having a difficulty early on with our sons because she would sort of tell them what to do and they would get disrespectful and it just did not go well. And she said, I don't understand. What am I supposed to do with the boys? I said, boys like men need respect. They need dignity. They need encouragement. And they need you to appeal to the best that is in them rather than just nagging and yelling at them. And as my wife appeals to their dignity and the glory of God that they are, we are seeing an amazing transformation in my boys to where they are really wonderful boys who I really love very, very, very much and enjoy very deeply. All right, so for those of you ladies who are here, appeal to the dignity of your brothers in Christ. Those of you who are fiancés and wives, appeal to the dignity and glory that is your husband. And you mothers, appeal to the glory and dignity of your sons. I had this with my son, Zach. He's only 7, but he's quite theological, especially for kindergarten. And he was acting up not too long ago, and I sat him down. I said, Zachy, God made you. You're made in his image and likeness. You are a Christian young man. You are the glory of God. And when I look at you, I see the glory of God. Will you repent and will you change and will you be the glory of God for me so that your daddy can see the glory of God in his son? My son looked at me and he sort of, yes, Dad, I will be the glory of God. 7-year-old boy. Right? All of you men, especially you young men, you need to memorize 1 Corinthians 11:7. You need to know that you can be, you are the glory of God. You need not just be diminished and dismissed and discouraged and dissuaded and disrespected. At Mars Hill, we respect you and we expect you to be respectable. We honor you. We expect you to be honorable. And we appeal to your dignity and your masculinity and your courage and your strength and the glory of God that you are. And by God's grace, we want to see men who are good men. So much of our city has dedicated its resources to dealing with the women that men beat and abuse and children that they neglect and molest and violate and the crimes that they commit. And so our child protective services and our social welfare network and our battered women's shelters and our drug and alcohol rehabilitation centers and our court system and our prisons and jails are absolutely clogged with men. Morris Hill wants to be about preemptive, proactive transformation of men. I think one of the best gifts we can give to women and children is men who are like Jesus, who are strong and courageous and do everything in love. He goes on then to speak of some of these men. Verse 15, you know that the household of Stephanas, so this is a family where the dad is leading his family and the whole family has come to know Jesus and they're all doing ministry together. They were the first converts in Achaia, and they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, another guy, Fortunatus, another guy, and Achicus, I hope I pronounced it right, another guy, arrived because they supplied what was lacking from you. They also refreshed my spirit and yours. Such men deserve what? Recognition. One of the most important things we can do at Morris Hill, men, to encourage and inspire other men is tell the stories of the men who are exemplary and worthy of honor. Right? If you're a guy who's in college, you need to be hearing stories about guys who God has changed their life and they're doing well ahead of you. If you're single, if you're married, whatever it is, every man needs the stories of good godly men here, not heroes in some netherworld or book, but guys right here we could talk to. And so much negatively is said in the world about men that there are so many good stories here that need to be told. I'll give one to you. Yesterday, there was a guy in this church who married a single mother and is adopting her 5-year-old daughter. That is wonderful. Yesterday, a 5-year-old girl got a daddy. I mean, isn't that the coolest thing in the world? A 5-year-old little girl got a daddy. I can't think of anything more wonderful than that. I got 2 little girls. I snuggle with them, write them love letters, take them out to tea, go for walks, feed the ducks. Little girls need daddies. There's a lot of little girls that don't have daddies. Maybe some of you will be their daddy. Wouldn't that be great? Jesus was adopted. It's a good thing. You know, there are men in this room who are single that have overcome pornography addiction and they're walking clean. Those are good stories. There are guys in this room that have overcome drug and alcohol addiction and they're walking in holiness. And those are good stories to tell. Some of you guys have absolutely honored your girlfriends and fiancés and you've kept your hands to yourself and you've been exemplary. And those are good stories to tell. There are guys in this room who really love their wives like Christ loves the church. They adore their wives and they're one woman men absolutely as the Bible instructs. And those are good stories as well. There are guys in this church that are working 2 jobs to make ends meet. There are guys in this church that are doing a lot for the Lord in ministry. There's a lot of good stories to tell. I know the world is filled with sin and evil. I just wish I'd turn on the news one night and hear not this guy murdered this other guy, but this guy met Jesus and nobody got murdered. I know it's true, but I turn on the news and this kid got molested. I'd rather hear, hey, and today, 20 kids got a Christian daddy because the men married the single mothers. I mean, I just wish there was one night where I got to watch the news and hear stories about God's men and not just all the evil in the world. Morris Hill is the place where we need to be telling those stories about the men who do have courage and who do have strength and who do everything in love and are like Jesus. Those stories must be told. And thankfully, to be honest with you, there are many. Now our critics, they go crazy on this. I'll tell you who doesn't complain. The wives of these men and the daughters of these men. They don't complain. I have yet to get an email that says, my husband is faithful to me. He works really hard. He reads the Bible a lot. He comes home for dinner. He kisses me and the kids. He snuggles with my daughters and writes them love letters. He wrestles with my sons. This needs to stop. We haven't gotten any complaint. We get it from the outside, from people who perhaps don't understand. Right? At our heart, we believe that one of the wonderful gifts we can give to women and children is men who are like Jesus. He goes on to speak about this issue of community, which is on his heart as well in verse 19. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly. That's a husband and wife team who do ministry together. If you're married, what a wonderful thing it is to do ministry together. If you're single, pray for somebody who wants to do ministry with you, who wants to open your home and have a Bible study and, you know, have people meet Jesus in your house and pray in your house and have dinner in your house and build friendships in your house. And that's what this young family did. This what this couple did. Priscilla and Aquila are a model married couple throughout the New Testament. They're repeatedly mentioned. They're very helpful to Paul. This is a godly husband and wife team. And he says, so does the church also greet you that meets in their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss, affectionate introduction. They have a little church that meets in their house. This is biblical. In the early days of the church in Acts, we see that they got together by the thousands for worship at the temple courts, and then they gathered in houses, and they had little church in homes. Bible studies, prayer, meals, love, service, encouragement, support. If you're at Morris Hill, we call these community groups, and these are little houses that meet, or little churches rather, that meet in houses and dorms and apartments throughout the region. Some as places at work as well, wherever we can get. There's over 100 of them scattered all over the place. And when you go there, the goal is that we would break this church of thousands down into groups of singles and dozens, 10, 20, 30 people to pray with, to read the Bible with, to love, to be friends with. If you are hospitalized, they come see you. If you have a baby, they make you meals. If you get married, they help throw your shower and your wedding, and they celebrate with you. And so what we want to have at Morris Hill is the benefits of a smaller church where you have lots of friendship and relationship and connectivity, and the benefits of a larger church where there's specialized ministry, lots of things going on, greater diversity of people, and a bigger mission. So we would encourage you to get into a community group like the one that met in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. And as I said, there's over 100. Right? Maybe God is calling you to lead a community group or host one at your residence. Praise God. Let us know. We'd love to train you and get you plugged in. We could use as many people as possible. And we would just encourage you, visit the groups. The first one may not work. You say, I don't know. That one just didn't feel like family to me. I'll go to this other one. If there's over 100, there's got to be one. And if not, there's something profoundly wrong with you. Okay? So work on that, and then you'll fit in somewhere else. Now, he ends with a few things that are on his heart. He's talked about the finances, the external open doors of ministry, the critics, the leaders who need to be raised up and respected, the men, and how everything rises or falls with men doing their job, a community being built in homes as lives are changed and people are connecting around Jesus. And then he says in verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Now, let me talk about this for a minute. There's probably much to say on this verse. First thing I would say is that it's curious that people will tell you that the New Testament was written hundreds of years after the eyewitnesses died, and that it's myth, legend, fable, and folklore. Paul just tells us who wrote this letter. He did. Who was Paul? A murderer of Christians. Well, what's he doing writing Bible, pastoring Christians? He met Jesus and his heart was changed. His life was changed. He realized that he was a sinner and Jesus was God. And Jesus lived the life he could never live, a life without sin. And Jesus died the death that he deserved to die as a penalty for sin. And Jesus rose to take away his sin, and his heart melted, and he loved Jesus for the rest of his life. He became a Christian. The moral of the story is it's less about where you begin, and it's where you end that really counts. You may start as a person with all kinds of sin, but if you meet Jesus, who knows? You could end up being used of God in significant ministry as Paul was. It's wonderful. The second thing I would say is that letter writing is a lost art form. I know many of you are young. For those of you under 20, letter writing includes paper, which can be purchased at most major stores, and also usually includes a pencil or pen, and you actually write things on paper, which is different, I know, than text messaging and email sending and blogging. And in our digital world, we're not opposed to that. We blog and email and text message, but when's the last time you got a handwritten letter from someone who loved you? It's probably been a while, hasn't it? When's the last time you wrote a handwritten letter to someone you love? I think this is an art form that Christians need to hold on to, letter writing. How great would it be, so many of you are single, if right now you started writing letters to your future spouse, maybe even journaling. That way when you meet them, maybe that'd be the great wedding present, wouldn't it? The stack of letters you wrote them before you met them, how you were praying for them, how you were resisting temptation for them, how you were on their, they were on your heart and mind. Wouldn't that be a wonderful gift? How many of you ladies, that would be a nice wedding present. Your husband gave you on your wedding night a box of letters, said, I loved you before I met you. And you weren't there to talk to, but I had much to say, and you can catch up now because you were on my heart. You know, there's just a tenderness sometimes in letter writing that gets missed in emailing. It's just not as intimate, you know. I was talking to a friend of mine. He's an older man, and years ago he wrote his father a long letter listing all the things he appreciated about his dad. And I think his dad actually passed away, and as he was going through his father's things, he found his father's Bible and he opened it, and there was only one piece of paper in there. It was very old. It was the letter from his son. He carried it in his Bible every single day. It was well-worn. He read it all the time. I write letters to my kids. I love writing letters to my daughter, Ashley. She's 9. It means the world to her. I leave her little love notes and letters from her daddy. Slip them under her pillow, put them in her knapsack. How great is it to be able to love someone in such a simple, practical way as writing a letter? Paul did that for his church because he loved them so much. It's amazing that it would make it into the Bible. He told us in 1 Corinthians 14, I think it was verse 37, that what he is writing is the Lord's command. He knows he's writing the Bible and he's speaking for Jesus. And I can imagine with their pastor traveling and gone to get a letter from him probably meant a great deal to this little church. And it struck me this week, I actually had an experience that kind of gave me an insight into what this must have been like. For those of you who don't know, I like dead guys. I think that dead guys are the best mentors and heroes because they don't disappoint like living people do. And so pick dead guys for your heroes. And one of my heroes is a gentleman named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You may have never heard of him. He lived in the 19th century in London. He was a Reformed Baptist Bible preacher, loved Jesus, one of the best preachers in the history of the church. He started ministry when he was a teenager. He grew a church to 5,000. It was the biggest church in the world in his day. He blessed a lot of pastors. He ran an orphanage. He was a pretty extraordinary man, used of God. He died at a young age. A lot of health complications like gout. He suffered very seriously. I've read every biography I can find on him. My wife has read a biography on his wife, and we've studied his life a lot just because he's a guy who greatly inspires me, and I have tremendous respect for him. Well, there's a pastor in Australia who knows that next week is our 10th year anniversary, and the week after that is my 36th birthday, and so he sent me a present, and he sent me a letter, and I got this letter in the mail, and I opened it up. It says February 20th, 1873. It was a handwritten letter from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. February 20th, 1873. I literally teared up. It was like somebody put a crown on my head and named me Miss America. I was just shaking. I was so happy. And so I'm sitting there holding this gift. What a great gift, a letter from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I thought, my goodness, what a wonderful gift this is. And he talks about, he's 39 years of age, and he talks about taking his church from the size that we are to 10,000, the exact season that we're in. And he says that he is, quote, staggering under the cares of the little nation that demands my perpetual supervision. I've been meditating on that all week. He is staggering under the cares of the little nation that demands my perpetual supervision. Oh, that just spoke to my heart. He's a couple years older than me, church about the same size. I feel like I'm staggering. I feel like this is a little country, a little city in the middle of the big city. And I thought, praise God that Spurgeon took time to write letters. I would encourage us all to be about letter writing. So much of our New Testament is actually letters. It's biblical for us to write letters to those that we love. And then he has three verses in conclusion. What do you think he's going to talk about? What do you think's last? You always save the best for last. What is he going to talk about, Marcel? Jesus. 4 times in 3 verses. Really? You know what? You know your pastor loves you when he talks about Jesus. That's how you know he loves you. Here's how he says it. It's kind of funny, actually, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, that's Jesus, a curse be on him. I kind of like that. That's pretty cool. Here's what he tells his people. You're in the church and we love you, but do you love Jesus? If not, a curse is on you. I tell you the same thing. I tell you, if you're here today and you haven't repented of sin and trusted in Jesus, God is angry with you, not happy. He's far from you, not near. He is separated from you, not reconciled. Sin is a very serious thing to the holy and righteous God. And if you don't repent of sin and turn to Jesus, that's the only way to get your sin forgiven, to get reconciled to God, have peace with God, then a curse is on you. You're an enemy of God, and you're going to hell. I know some of you are saying, oh, don't talk about hell. It's scary. I'll let you in on a little secret. It's supposed to be scary so that you don't go there, right? I mean, the Bible talks about hell as being excruciating, unending, eternal, conscious torment. Jesus speaks of hell more than anyone. Say, don't tell me about hell. I'm telling you about hell because I'd prefer that you went to heaven. I'd like to tell you how bad hell is so that you decide to walk with Jesus and have your sins forgiven and not end up there. But if you are here tonight and you don't know Jesus, you don't love Jesus, then you are separated from God. Sin really is the problem. Jesus really is the answer. Okay? And I would be remiss and I would be a bad pastor, an unloving pastor, if I didn't tell you that the problem is sin and the answer is Jesus. So then the next logical question is, well, how do you get your sin dealt with? It tells us. Verse 23. First he says, come, O Lord. He's waiting for the coming of Jesus. And then he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. How do you get the curse lifted? How do you get sin forgiven? How do you get relationship reconciled? How do you get hell traded for heaven? How do you do that, Marcel? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, you know what? I've heard this since I was 19. That's when I became a Christian. I never get tired of hearing it. Jesus loves us. Jesus died for us. Jesus rose for us. Jesus will give us eternal life, forgiveness of sin, reconciled relationship to God as a Christian and one another as the church. I have never gotten over the grace of Jesus. Jesus is not about karma and works and giving you a list of things to do so that he'll be nice to you. Jesus said, it is finished. He did everything that needed to be done for you and I to be acceptable in the eyes of God. For those of you that are striving and straining to be a good person and pay God back, what you need is Jesus. He's taken care of everything. And he gives grace. That means we don't deserve it. We don't merit it. It's a miracle. God has loved the unlovely. God has embraced the rejected. God has been kind to the hard-hearted. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, that God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther calls that the great exchange. My sin for Jesus' sinlessness. My unholy life for Jesus' holy life. My deserved death for Jesus' everlasting life. My condemnation for Jesus' salvation. My distance from God for Jesus' intimacy with the Father. Say, what did I do to deserve that? Nothing. It was done before I was even born. It's a gift of grace. We would encourage you all to lean wholeheartedly into the grace of the Lord Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you sing to Jesus? Do you pray to Jesus? Do you read the Bible to meet Jesus? That's what it's all about. He is an extraordinary God. And I assure you, there is none like him. And the grace of the Lord Jesus has been with us, has it not? Has the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ been with you? Has Jesus changed your heart? Has he changed your mind? Has he changed your life? Is he even working in your life right now to make you more like him? I know that he is because he's faithful. And he's been so good to this church and he has been so good to me. And then here is Paul's final word. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. I say this not in a trite way, not in a patronizing way, and I hope not in a manipulative way. It's important that you know that I deeply love you. I deeply love this church, deeply. I was up at 3 o'clock in the morning last night praying for you. I think about Mars Hill all the time. I pray for Mars Hill all the time. I am just astonished that God would allow me to teach a little Bible study when I'm 25 years of age that becomes the 15th fastest growing church in America in a city where there are more dogs than Christians and one of the least church cities in America. I'm just humbled, I'm honored, I'm shocked, I'm overwhelmed, and I absolutely love the people of this church. I won't say that it has been an easy 10 years. There have been some exceedingly hard times. But I am so glad that, unlike Paul, I'm not going anywhere. As we're growing and taking on real estate, people are asking, so are you going to stick around? Of course. No one else will take me. I don't have any options. You are stuck with me. I intend to be here for my whole life. I always tell you, my goal is to preach my funeral, climb in the box, shut the lid, and tell Jesus hi. That's my goal. That's my goal. And so, unlike Paul, I'm not going anywhere, okay? I love one woman my whole life. I want to live in one city my whole life. I want to serve one church my whole life. I want to worship one God my whole life. That's what I'm doing. That's it. And so, unlike Paul, I'm really glad. I got a wife who's wonderful. My high school sweetheart. I've got kids. And I get to stay here and see God do his thing. And Paul didn't have a wife, children, and longevity in a city as God has granted to me. So I feel like I am a tremendously blessed man. The church takes good care of me and my family. We love it here. My kids love this place. My wife loves it here. I want to thank you for that. I want to thank you for allowing me to be your pastor and taking good care of me and my family as we work hard to take good care of you. It means a lot to us, and it has just endeared us to this place forever. At this point, we're going to give you a chance to respond to Jesus, to repent of sin, become a Christian. Ask Jesus to forgive you and be your God. Maybe some of you men need to be men of courage and strong and start acting like men, not just boys. Paul says, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I acted like a child. I spoke like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Maybe tonight is a good night for you to go from boy to man. When you're ready, you can come take communion, which is celebrating Jesus' body and blood for sin, giving your tithes and offerings. If you're a visitor, non-Christian, don't give. And then we're going to sing and celebrate and honor and worship and adore Jesus, because the grace of God has been poured out on us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we celebrate Jesus for the grace that he's given us. I'll see you next week for the 10-year. I'll pray. Father God, we thank you for being our Father. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being our Savior. Holy Spirit, we thank you for indwelling us, instructing us, convicting us, leading us, guiding us, empowering us, and transforming us. God, it is all about Jesus. I thank you for Paul's closing words. And it is all about love. God, I do pray that our finances would be most utilized for the ministry of Jesus, that our external influence would be leveraged for the cause of Jesus, that our leaders would follow Jesus and lead others toward him, that our men would be like Jesus, and that our community would gather together in homes and small groups to read the Bible about Jesus, to confess sins to Jesus, to imitate Jesus, to worship Jesus, until one day we get to see you, Lord Jesus. We pray for our city, we pray for our church, and we come to you with just humble gladness that grace has been given and that we have received it. Amen.
You've been listening to the Mars Hill Church Sermon Series, 1 Corinthians, Christians Gone Wild, taught by Pastor Mark Driscoll. If you have any questions or comments about the podcast you just heard, email feedback@marshillchurch.org. Thanks for listening.